Okay, good evening, everybody. The recording has started. Shmuel Plotzker coming to you from Chicago, Illinois tonight. We're on a little travel vacation. We're going from Cincinnati. We came up to Indianapolis, did the State Fair, and now we're here in Chicago and enjoying the city, and we're going to swing around and come all the way back to Cincinnati. But I've got the great privilege of being here in Das Yeshurun, or Zev Cohen Shul. I'm in a small little chapel, a little shul room, and I'm all by myself, and I'm loving my life. And I'm here with you, my dear friends. I understand that 3,000 of you called in last week. Tell all your friends, and we'll double that. That's an astounding number, and I'm very, very humbled. Excuse me, very humbled and flattered and delighted to be able to share with you Ein Abanim Smecha. So without further ado, let's get right to it, if we can. Let's get right to the Sefer, and we're on page 82. And you know something? I forgot my book in the house. The marvels of modern technology, I'm able to download a PDF, and I'm sure you're able to do the same as well. And if you do indeed have that, that's great. I'm on page 82, and we're going to work on this until they dive in mincha over here in this room. So Rabbi Teichtel writes, words of encouragement and reproof to the pioneer builders of the land of Israel. And he writes a little bit of a review from last week. After all I have said above, he says, which talked about the importance of the Torah, keeping the Torah to the land of Israel, he writes, I will now address the builders of our holy land. May God give them life and may he help them succeed. He writes, it is as clear as day that the Holy One desires your deeds and your labor. Now remember, this is a Hasidic rabbi who's gone Mizrahi, and he is going to shake things up in a couple of pages, really truly something else. But let's hear him as he writes right now. It's as clear as day, he says, that God desires your deeds and your labor. He's talking to the Chalutzim of the land of Israel. He says, you have built cities and you have made flourishing gardens from fallow fields. This is the result of great toil and effort, and in many cases it involved genuine self-sacrifice. You have transformed swamps containing all sorts of disease into flourishing prime soil. I have cited in this volume many sources which prove that God is pleased with your actions. Remember, he's one of the very few Hasidic rabbis in the 1940s running away for his life during the Holocaust who's actually writing this. Highly unusual writing. I would like to cite here one additional proof which is impeccable and irrefutable. It says, the Talmud states, in Sanhedrin 102b, Rabbi Yochanan says, why did Omri deserve kingship? Because he added on a city to the land of Israel. And the Medrash adds as follows, you'll find this in Yalkut Shimoni, chapter 2, little 207, Tana Devei Eliyahu explains as follows, once I was sitting in a study hall, and I asked as follows, Rabbi Sai, I said, my masters, why is it that all other kings were not succeeded by their sons? While Omri had three of his descendants inherit his throne. Really quite a schluss. Not everybody else can say that. Indeed, nobody else could say that. Why did Omri have the merit of having three sons inherit his throne? So they replied, we don't know. So Eliyahu said to them, Rabbosai, my masters, it's because Omri added a great city to the land of Israel. Omri thought, just as Yerushalayim is the capital for the kings of Yehuda, so will Shomron be the capital for the kings of Israel. See the Yalkut Shimoni there, as I said earlier, chapter 2, paragraph 207. And Rabbi Teichtel continues, he says, in the Kabbalistic work of Otzros Yosef by the great Rabbi Yosef Engels itself, I discovered an insight to this midrash. The Mekubalim, the Kabbalists, ask, it seems puzzling. Why did God reward Omri with kingship for that particular deed? Why not a different reward? And they reply, it's well known that Eretz Yisrael is in the supernal sphere of Malchus, of kingship. Therefore, since Omri rectified an aspect of kingship on earth by adding a city to the land of Israel, he therefore received a specific reward of kingship. That is the response of the Mekubalim. Now he says as follows, this is really important. As we said last week, Omri was considered one of the wicked kings. He was a Rasha Marusha. Like the Pasuk says, Omri did evil in the eyes of Hashem, and he did worse than all those who had preceded him. Not an easy task to accomplish. nothing shabby about being worse than any other king in Israel, because there were plenty of wretched, miserable wretches over there. And this guy, he outshone all the miserable wretches in being a wretch. He was truly a Rasha. He did evil in the eyes of God. So says the Pasuk. He went in the entire path of Yerovam ben Nevat. Who could be worse than that? And in his sins that he caused Israel to commit, he was a choteh memachti, to anger the Almighty God with their vanities. What's the source? See 1 Kings, Malachim Aleph, chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. So you're getting the idea, Omri was mamish or Russia. The city he established was not built for the sake of glorifying God's name, but for rather what? Instead, it was established for Omri's own coverage, for his own honor. As stated above, his intention was, just like Yerushalayim is the capital for the kings of Yehuda, so will Shomron be the capital for the kings of Israel. That was his kavana, not a good kavana, and he was a Rasha Marusha, and there he is doing bad stuff. Nonetheless, Retaktel writes, even though that city was built with great sins, it's clear that Omri fulfilled the mitzvahs aseh of settling Eretz Yisrael. After all, if he didn't fulfill a mitzvah, there'd be no schat, there'd be no reward. Also, since he was rewarded specifically with malchus, with kingship, we must conclude that he did a rectification in the olamos, in the supernal sphere of malchus. And that's why he's deserving such a great measure of kingship. What was that? Three generations of kings would come from him, as mentioned above. Why? Because he built a city in the land of Israel, and he was a Rasha Marusha, and yet still in all he got enormous schar. He and his children were given kingship among the Jewish people in the land of Israel. That's no laughing matter, friends. Therefore, Omri fulfilled the mitzvah, he writes, Omri fulfilled the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael with all its rectifications, all the tikkunim, even those pertaining to the upper worlds. Through the physical act, he says, of building, he elevated and established the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, even though that was not his intention at all. And even though he acted sinfully, what was his intention? He wanted to have personal cover, like any Russia wants. You think he had in mind Yishuv Eretz Yisrael? Not in your life. Come on, don't be silly. This is a Russia Marusha, and all he wanted to do was have personal aggrandizement, personal cover. And he builds a city in Israel, and Hashem says, oh, now that's big. You're building a city in Eretz Yisrael, you're going to get tremendous car for that, even though you are a Russia. Hence, he says, we have a clear, irrefutable proof that by building a city in Israel, even the greatest sinner, one who denies the entire Torah, Chasr Shalom, of course, like Omri, he worshipped idols. That's tantamount to denying the entire Torah, Chazal said. Still in all, a person who builds a city in Eretz Yisrael, he achieves all of the possible rectifications that this mitzvah can effect in the olamos, in the supernal worlds. And this principle can be applied to our times as well. This is Rabbi Teichtal, a former Hasidic rabbi running for his life during the Holocaust, and he's now he was from Romania, Hungary, and he is running from the Nazis. He's up in an attic. He knows Kula Torah Kula. He's changed his mind about the Hasidic philosophy. He's become a Mizrachist, and he writes a magnum opus, Eim Abonim Smecha, and he says, he's talking to the Chalutzim now in Israel, in Eretz Yisrael. They're trying to develop the land of Israel in the 19, obviously they were doing it for decades. He's writing in 1942-43, running for his life from the Nazis. What does he write? He says, this principle of Omri can be applied to our times as well, even though the men who currently build the land of Israel have left the path of the Torah. You know, and he writes, due to our many sins, because of all our sins. Still in all, the people doing this, these Chalutzim in Israel, they're certainly no worse than Omri, he writes. The verse testifies that Omri was more wicked than all who preceded him. Maybe all who preceded him should have been written, but all right. And that he, Omri, followed the ways of Yerovam ben Nevat, who caused Israel to sin. Now, what could be worse than that? What could be worse than being a machti in Israel? How could you be worse than making Israel, the Jewish people, sin? This is like off the charts bad. It's bad enough if a person sins. We understand that a person sins. But to go out of your way to be a machti, to cause other Jews to sin and make them worship idols and ignore the mitzvahs, that's crazy. And yet that's exactly what Omri did. He is truly off the charts evil. Still in all, nonetheless, he writes, it's Rabbi Teichdal, a Goyin Olam. He writes, when Omri built Eretz Yisrael, he fulfilled the mitzvah properly. Did you hear this? When Omri, a Rasha Marusha, built a city in Eretz Yisrael, he fulfilled the mitzvah properly. And he achieved tikkun and unification in the upper spheres, the Kabbalistic idea that when Jewish people are sinning and Hashem's name is involved and attached to Klal Yisrael and they're not behaving, so l'chore, like, how do you say it? Hashem's name is l'chore, like, if you can say this, his name is like not attached, it's disattached to Klal Yisrael. And the tzaddikim or the Hasidic movement, they try their best through their davening and their tehillim and their actions to try to reunify the Almighty's name with Klal Yisrael. And that's why you find all the time on the Hasidim, they precede everything with, what's the term, it's a fame, I don't happen not to be Hasidish, but they're always saying, Laman, or for the sake of the reunification of the name of Hashem with Israel. And they're always doing this. Now he says, this is a Hasidic master himself. He is no slouch. He was Kol HaTorah Kula. He was a Rav and a Posek in Europe. He learned under Gedolei HaDor in Hungary and Romania. He says, when Omri built Eretz Yisrael, he fulfilled the mitzvah properly, and he achieved unification in the upper spheres. In the same manner, it seems quite clear that the supernal sphere of Malchus, of kingship, has been rectified and glorified by the toil of today's builders. He's talking about the Chalutzim. These are secular Chalutzim in Eretz Yisrael, he says. No matter who they are, he writes, even if they are the greatest sinners, the creator of the universe desires their actions, and they achieve the appropriate rectifications and unifications. Can you believe them? That's fighting words, okay? He is laying down the gauntlet. He's going to do it again in another page. It's incredible what he's saying. These Chalutzim who are not from are doing enormous tikkun on high. We'll never understand it. He says that's well above us. But in the supernal world of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they are reuniting Hashem's name with Klal Yisrael by building up Eretz Yisrael. That is, by constructing buildings and transforming the land into fertile soil, they have fulfilled the essential component of the mitzvah of Yishuv, Eretz Yisrael, of dwelling in the land of Israel. The Maharsha writes, get this, that the main element of the mitzvah of settling Eretz Yisrael is cultivating fields and vineyards. I'm reading you from Eim Abanim Smecha, the Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo Teichdal, Hashem Yakim Damav, Hashem should avenge his blood. He's killed by the Ukrainian soldiers on a train after he interceded on behalf of a Jew. A holy man, a Goyin Olam. I'm on page 84 if you have the English translation, whether live in a book or on a PDF form over the web. The Maharsha writes that the main element of the mitzvah of settling Israel is what? It's cultivating fields and vineyards. The Chassam Sofer agrees. Chassam Sofer explains that the land of Sichon and Og was not considered a settled land, even though it was inhabited. There were people living over there. There were people living under Sichon and Og. I mean, they had a whole country, and they came out to fight their Klal Yisrael. Don't tell me that there were no people there. Of course there were people there. It was inhabited. But it wasn't considered Jewishly a settled land. Watch it. Why? Because it was not cultivated by Jews or Gentiles. No fields and vineyards, apparently. Therefore, the essential component of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael is cultivation. You've got to do fields and vineyards. You've got to raise grapes. They've got to be turned into grape juice and wine. And that, in the halachic mind, cultivating fields, and you're plowing and tilling the soil, and you're raising crops and wheat and fruit and vegetables and grapes. Now that is tikkun, that is yishuv Eretz Yisrael. That hagufa, that is exactly what we mean by cultivating, settling the land of Israel, is cultivating lands, fields, and vineyards. The following verse clearly proves this. I'm on page 84, second paragraph, for all my friends out there in the world listening in. These are the sons of Seir, the Chorit, who settled the land. Where do you find such a pasuk in Bereishis? In Genesis chapter 36, verse 20. Rashi, quoting our sages in Gemara and Shabbos 85a, comments, they were experts in settling the land. This plot is suitable for olive trees, this plot for vineyards. They would taste the soil. Did you hear me? The Chazal tell us that the people back then got, I don't know if they got on hands and knees, but they got down and they tasted the ground. They took a little dirt, earth from the holy soil of Israel. They tasted the soil and they knew for which plant it was best suited. This place is proper for olives, and that's for grapes. Only a master, an expert in soil, could appreciate where he's going to plant a certain crop in the Holy Land. Thus, he says, in the Gemara and Shabbos, thus planting is the main aspect of settling the Holy Land, Israel. Planting, that's pshat in settling in Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. You've got to plant and bring up crops. That's pshat in cultivating the land. Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, living in the land means you're growing crops and you're settling the land by cultivating fields, tilling the soil. Olives here, apples there, oranges here, grapes over there. In addition, he says, both the Rashbash and the Chasam Sofer, they compare cultivating the land to the mitzvah of, are you listening? Tefillin, watch this, tefillin, sukkah, or lulav. It's also a mitzvah. It's also a commandment, like the mitzvah of putting on tefillin, the mitzvah of sitting in a sukkah, the mitzvah of taking a lulav, the mitzvah of dwelling in the land of Israel. According to those authorities, the Rashbash and the Chasam Sofer equate Yishuv Eretz Yisrael with those slightly more mundane mitzvahs that we do every day. Obviously, we put on tefillin every day. And come sukkahs, we sit in a sukkah, and we take a lulav. And those are doable mitzvahs, right? Same thing over here. The mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael is no less, he says, than those slightly more daily or seasonal mitzvahs, tefillin, sukkah, lulav. That is Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. We continue. I'm on page 84. Question, sir. I have a dear friend over here just joined the shiur. I'm here in Chicago.
How do you know all this?
Sorry?
How do you know all this?
I'm reading off of a book.
I can't believe you're reading.
I'm reading a sefer in English. The sefer is Eim Habanim Smecha.
I don't see this. How could you read it in such a thing?
It's 580 pages. There's still somebody scanned it in, and they did me a big toiver. And I'm able to, my wife is so technologically advanced, thank God. She was able to download it. I'm married with three kids, thank God. And I'm reading Eim Habanim Smecha in the English translation. I'm an attorney by training. Yeah, I'm a lawyer.
I need an attorney.
Then I could, well, I'm not admitted here in Illinois, but we'll talk after the class, I'm sure. Okay, this is great. Let's talk after a few minutes. I have a window of 1 hour with my dear friends worldwide. They call in, and I'm telling them the shiur. And 3,000 people are on the phone right now. 3,001. I've got one fine young man over here in Chicago, Illinois, who is listening in and enjoying the shiur. And I'm reading a sefer. It's all true. I wouldn't make.
I can't believe it.
Trust me, I'm a lawyer. I wouldn't. Would I lie? I'm a lawyer.
You can trust whoever you are. Because you're a brilliant man.
That's very sweet. Rabbi Teichtal, his sefer was brilliant. Really, you see, it gets better and better, sir. You're going to enjoy this.
Rabbi Aaron Cutler's waiter, and busboy.
You were a Bon Cutler's waiter and busboy 65 years ago. That is chashuv. I was the busboy in Camp Aguda for many rabbis too. That it, but now Rabban Cutler preceded me a shtickle in time. But let me tell you, I want to chat with you. Is that right?
As everybody.
This fine young man said that Rabban gave him the biggest tip, and you know what the tip was? Learn Torah every day. That was the biggest tip. Somebody once came over to Rabban and said, Rabban, Rosh Hashiva, this is a great story. I'm told, this is a legendary story of Rabban Cutler. He says, Rosh Hashiva, let me ask you a shaila. He says, you are promoting Torah Lishma, and you're going to establish Lakewood Yeshiva in Lakewood, New Jersey, and you're going to transplant, and he already did by then, he had already transplanted Lakewood upon these shores, he already transplanted Plesk over to Lakewood, and he had Talmidim. He says, let me ask you, Rosh Hashiva, let me ask you a question. You're telling me that I, if I support your yeshiva, and if I give money to your yeshiva, and I enable Limud HaTorah through your yeshiva, I'm going to get Olam Haba? Is that true? And that means I can watch football all day long and play golf and tennis, and I can eat the early bird special in Florida, and I'm going to get me? I'm going to get Olam Haba? I'm wasting my time, but I'm giving you money, and you guarantee that I'm going to get Olam Haba via Zai? How can that be? Such a thing possible? So Rosh Hashiva smiled. He says, of course you're going to have Olam Haba. No shaila about that. But what kind of Olam Haza are you going to have? You spend the whole day on the golf course and the tennis courts and in the restaurant, and you go to the movies all day long in Florida. What kind of Olam Haza are you having? Forget about Olam Haba. Oh, you're going to get a lift in Gan Eden. You're going to be giving Torah. You're going to be creating Torah. Tremendous. But what kind of Olam Haza are you going to have? Nishna Olam Haza. Not of this world. You're going to have a next world. Of course you will. But who cares about the next world? We care about this world right here, right now. Where you cares about this world? We continue.
Hello.
Is that a good story? What? It is. Now, I'm on page 84, smack in the middle of the page. The actual fulfillment of a mitzvah is greater than lofty intentions. Writes Rabbi Teichtal, Zatzal. Moreover, it seems to me, Rabbi Teichtal writes, that the simple Yid, the simple Jew, who builds the land of Israel without any spiritual intent. He's got no kavana that he's building the land of Israel. Instead, he's doing it for his own benefit. He wants to live there. He needs a place to live. He's going to be on a kibbutz. He'll have a place to eat. Everybody's going to gather together the apples and the potatoes, and they'll have food every single day, Baruch Hashem, because Eretz Yisrael is becoming fertile and fruitful. And he's only worried about himself. He's not worried about the Almighty and Hashem's name and to be rectified in the Olamos. How could he know about these things? He's not from at all. Man's not religious now. So how could he know about these mystical ideas? He doesn't know first word one about those things. Still in all, watch this. This is an incredible thing for a man to write. This is a Hasidic master who is taking on his former colleagues. Watch what he says, Rabbi Teichtal, in Eim Abanim Smecha, I'm on page 84 in the Lichtman translation. He writes, such a simple Jew who builds the land without any spiritual kavana, and he's doing it merely for his own benefit, he accomplishes a greater tikkun, rectification in the alamas, in the upper worlds, than the greatest tzaddik with his tearful and lamenting tikkun chatzos, his midnight prayers, that the great ones, the Hasidic Rebbes, the Rebbelach do this all the time. They wake up in midnight and they daven to Hashem that Hashem should have mercy on Klal Yisrael and give us a Geula already. Geula Shlema should redeem Klal Yisrael and bring the Mashiach. And he says, of course they're doing great things. But this little Yid who's in Israel, he doesn't know from Gornish. He's doing greater tikkunim up in the Olamos than the greatest, did you hear me? Than the greatest tzaddik with his tearful and lamenting, it's worth repeating, than his tearful and lamenting midnight prayers, the tikkun chatzos, recited for the sake of the Shechina and the end of the Gullus, the exile. How? The latter, the Rebbe, certainly accomplishes a great rectification, a big tikkun, taka true. Yet it cannot compare to the tikkun, to the rectification caused by the simple Jew who physically builds the land, even if he has no godly intent, as the above-mentioned passage from Sanhedrin indicates. Can you imagine that? This is a Hasidic master who says, you know what? I'm telling you, he's talking to his fellow Hasidim, I have news for you. Those chalutzim in Eretz Yisrael, for whom you have no use, and you have no respect, and you blast them taganach, and you make fun of them, they're not from, and they should get out of here, and what are they doing? They're ruining Israel, because they're not religious, they're not keeping Torah and mitzvahs. He says, I have news for you. Chadashot, he says, I have news for you. They're doing more up in the olamas, up in the worlds, more than your little rebbelech are doing every night at tikkun chatzos. Can you imagine such fighting words? This truly ruffled feathers back in the day when this was published, when it came out, when Eimabon of Smecha was published in the original Hebrew. You can well imagine why the Hasidim were not happy by being told that irreligious chalutzim building up Israel were doing much, much more up in the Olamos, up in Shemayim, than even their own Rebbe was doing when he does his tikkun chatzos and his tehillim and his davening and his crying. Amazing words. Still on page 84. The introduction to Reishis Chachma states that the essential tikkun, rectification, is achieved by one who actually performs a mitzvah. So you got to talk and do a mitzvah when you fulfill a mitzvah. And when I say that word that way, I mean it is a commandment. We often, in America, when people, it's been watered down among maybe slightly lesser religious Jewish neighbors and friends and co-religionists, they're not holding about in a certain level, and they say, oh, he did a mitzvah today, meaning he did a good deed today, meaning he did a chesed today. I'm not saying that chesed is not a mitzvah, of course it is, but we have 613 mitzvot, commandments. And we got to do the commandments. This each one is a command by God, not a suggestion. And it's not merely crossing an old lady the street and enabling her to get by, even though that's a mitzvah. But a mitzvah is putting on tefillin. A mitzvah is the name of the Torah. A mitzvah is sitting in a sukkah. A mitzvah is taking a lulav of an esrog. A mitzvah is putting on tefillin. A mitzvah is keeping Shabbos. That mitzvah is taras mishpacha. These are mitzvot. These are commandments. And Rabbi Teichtal is quoting the Reishis Chachma that the essential rectification, the essential yish, the essential yichud, the essential act of rectification is achieved by somebody who actually performs a mitzvah. You got to do a mitzvah to do these things. Similarly, the Yismach Moshe writes that the actual performance of a mitzvah, even without any intent, even without any kavanah, even if you're missing kavanah, even if it is accomplished by the law, a person who does a performance of a mitzvah, even without kavanah, writes the Yismach Moshe, accomplishes more than a mitzvah which lacks an actual deed, even if it's accompanied by the loftiest intentions. So again, a person says, oh, do I have great kavanas? Oh, do I have the holiest of intentions? But he does not fulfill the mitzvah, whatever the mitzvah is. He doesn't do it. He doesn't get around to laying the tefillin properly. He didn't sit in the sukkah properly. He didn't pick up the lulav according to the proper ritual. So he had the biggest kavanas. It doesn't help him. He didn't do the mitzvah. And meanwhile, a person who does a mitzvah, but he's lacking kavanah, he's lacking proper intention, doesn't matter. He did the mitzvah, he is far superior to the person who has these lofty ideas and great kavanahs and intentions, but he does not fulfill the actual mitzvah. You got to do a mitzvah if you want to put the point up on the scoreboard. Even if you're lacking kavanah, you got to put a point up on the scoreboard. That's what Yisroch Moshe writes. Therefore, my thesis is clear and true and can only be contested by he who argues with the truth. bottom of page 84. This is consistent with halachic principles as well. It's well known that the halachic authorities, the poskim, maintain that a mitzvah which involves an action does not require special intent. Mitzvahs lo tzrichas kavana. Mitzvahs do not require intention, though you might think that they do, but the rov poskim say no. You don't necessarily have to have kavana. If you do a mitzvah, you did the mitzvah. You did what God commanded you to do. Were you missing kavana? We understand you're missing kavana. We get it. But still in all, rov poskim say, it's still in all, you did the mitzvah. Mitzvah's lav tzrichos kavana. The mitzvah's fulfilled even without kavana. And there's the footnote down to 41. And we did this last week. See Taisus Rabbeinu Yoina on Gemara and Brachas. There's a riff. See the Chachma Shlomo. See the Hashokan. There are authorities. The Rashba writes that a mitzvah whose act is irrevocable, whose act, you can't pull it back. You did a mitzvah, now you cannot pull back. It's valid, it's a kiyum, it's done, even if it's accompanied by a transgression, he writes, even if accompanied by an avera, you still did the mitzvah. The transgression does not harm the mitzvah. See the Rashba on Yevamos 103b, on the word echad. See the Rashba over there on Yevamos 103b. See, even if you do a mitzvah and it's accompanied by an avera, not an optimal way to do a mitzvah, we understand that, but still in all, you did a mitzvah and it's accompanied by an avera, you still did a mitzvah. It's irrevocable and it is rewardable. The transgression does not harm the mitzvah. We're on the top of page 85. The same is true of our issue. Now he wants to bring it all back to our chalutzim in Eretz Yisrael. They are doing averus nebuch. There's no denying this, he says. He's not going to deny it, but they're certainly doing a mitzvah also. Watch what he writes. The same is true of our issue. Today's pioneers have caused the settlement of Israel, obviously, to grow and expand. And it's impossible to retract or negate their actions because we benefit from them. These people are building up Israel. They're draining swamps. They're creating roads. They're making it safe. They're installing schools and hospitals. People are getting, they're healed. Meanwhile, before there was no hospital, now there is a hospital. Before there was a swamp and malaria, now there's no swamp. Before there was no fire department, now there is a fire department. Before there was no kibbutz and creating fruits and vegetables. Now there is. Now there's a source of food for Jewish people. Tremendous work these chalutzim are doing. It's impossible to retract or negate their actions because we're benefiting from those actions. Therefore, he writes, even if averos, even if transgressions were committed in the process, heaven forbid, still in all, the mitzvah was fulfilled in all its strength and vigor in both a revealed and esoteric sense. Therefore, it is clear that the omnipotent, that the Almighty desires the work of today's builders and accepts their efforts before His glorious throne with love and abounding affection. This is true even if they act sinfully and even if they don't fulfill God's will when it comes to other mitzvahs of the Torah, God forbid, they are still in all doing the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, even though they're not keeping other mitzvahs of the Torah. We understand that, but still in all, you cannot deny that these chalutzim are indeed doing the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. Okay? Later on, he says, I will cite, I'm in the middle of page 85, later on I will cite many other proofs for this. But for now, this one conclusive proof should suffice. There, and what I just wrote. Therefore, any Jew whose heart is truly and completely loyal to Hashem and to whom the love of God and His holy nation takes precedence over his own selfish interests, he will respect and appreciate everything these chalutzim, these pioneers, have accomplished thus far in rebuilding our holy land. This is a far cry from what was spoken about and discussed and written by far-right Haredi circles during pre-war and during the war. This is anathema to them. And here he is, taking up the Mizrahi position full bore. By middle of page 85, my brothers and friends, to go back to the book, my brothers and friends, he writes, nonetheless, you must remember that Moshe Rabbeinu entreated the Almighty. And what did he say? What did Moshe Rabbeinu pray? He said, I and your people will be differentiated from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. This is a pasuk in Shmos, chapter 33, verse 16. The essence of our people is not nationalism alone, as is true with the other nations of the world. Everybody else flies a flag, and they're all into their own particular country. Jewish people, not like that. I talk to do fly the American flag up on my, outside my house, but I'm a Jew first and foremost. I'm a proud American Jew. At all events, he writes, the essence of our people is not nationalism alone, as is true with the other nations of the world. We, the Jewish people, he writes, are a holy nation, and this holiness is contingent upon the holy Torah commanded to us by Hashem. We are only a nation by virtue of the Torah, as it is written, Hayom, this day you have become a people. A pasuk in Devarim, chapter 27, verse 9. Now watch what he writes. Maybe we did this last week, but review is always good. A little chazara, never a bad idea. The Arab sage, interesting way to call him, Muhammad, the Arab sage called us the people of the book. And the sages of other nations call us the people of the spirit. Therefore, those who believe that the concept of nationalism is all that we Jewish people need, heaven forbid, he writes, they're gravely mistaken. Jewish people need a whole lot more than nationalism. You know, being proud of being French Jews, or British Jews, Australian Jews, American Jews. This concept does not exist for us at all. Furthermore, this lowers us from the lofty level to which Hashem elevated us, above the other nations. They, too, have nationalism. The other nations have nationalism, Rabbi Teichfeld writes in his Sefer, Eim Abonim Smecha. I'm now on page 86, through sheerenjoyment.org. This lowers us from the lofty level to which Hashem elevated us, above the other nations. We Jews are not into nationalism alone. I like to be proud of being an American Jew, but my Jewishness is far, far more than just being, you know, I'm nationalistic and I'm proud of America and I want its benefit. I'm a Jew first and foremost. They too have nationalism, the nations do, but we Jewish people have Torah, and that alone distinguishes us from the nations of the world. I'm on the top of page 86 in the Lichtman translation of Eim Abonim Smecha, which you can find in a PDF form on the web. Page 86, we continue. The Midrash states as follows. If someone should tell you that there is wisdom among the nations of the world, believe them. Chachma Bagayim Tameh. The Chazal tell us that if somebody says to you, you know what, to talk to the nations of the world, they know a little science, they know some mathematics, they're aware of physics and chemistry, biology and math, you should believe them, because they focus on that nonstop. If, however, a person should say, you know what, there is Torah among the nations, Torah Bagayim Al Tamin. Don't believe somebody who says that the nations of the world have the Torah, because they don't have the Torah. The Jewish people have the Torah. The nations of the world have Chochma. They have philosophy, there's no denying it. Masters of philosophy, literature, science, music, art. Nobody's denying this. You have to be a fool to deny that. I mean, the greatest of the great philosophers, musicians, artists, poets, writers, scientists, most of them were not Jewish people. Yeah, there were Jewish people getting Nobel Prize, I cannot deny that, but the vast majority of the great ones of the great in the world belong to the world. But there are no great Talmudical sages among the Gentiles. That's not their forte. They're not into the Torah. Although, you'd be amazed at who is getting PhDs these days at the Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, where I live. A Southern Baptist ordained minister. I'm not kidding you. A Southern Baptist ordained minister is studying to get a PhD in rabbinics. His PhD thesis is going to be on the Yerushalmi, in the Gemara Chagiga, all about Elisha ben Abuya, and Elizabeth ben Aruch, and the whole kit and caboodle over there, and Esnan Zoyna, and the whole Chazal over there. Look it up. And he's doing a PhD thesis. He's got another couple of years of research before he writes it and all that. And so I'm beginning to think that maybe one day, Taka, you'll say that they're Taka Torah Bagoyim Tamim, because they're getting PhDs, if you want to call that, I don't know what to make it. At all events, just for your listening pleasure, they're getting PhDs in the rabbinic literature. But at all events, this is a general maxim. It's a Medrash Eicha Rabbah, chapter 2, paragraph 13. If someone should tell you that there is wisdom among the nations, believe him. But if he says that there's Torah among the nations, don't believe him. Okay, so the Tiferes Yisrael, one of the great commentators on the Mishnah, in the 1800s, and the Maharal, in Tiferes, I made a mistake. The Maharal in his Sefer, Tiferes Yisrael. So sorry. Not the commentator, Tiferes Yisrael, but rather the Maharal in his Sefer, Tiferes Yisrael, explains that the Torah removes us from the natural world, and the Torah elevates Klal Yisrael beyond the realms of nature. If we deem ourselves to be the Torah nation, and we regulate our actions in the spirit of the Torah, then the Torah elevates us beyond the realm of nature. Then, that which is naturally unattainable can be attained through the merit of the schus of the Torah. So says the Maharal in his Sefer Tiferes Yisrael. I'm quoting Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal in his Sefer Ein Abanim Smecha. I myself am Shmuel Plotzker from Cincinnati, Ohio, originally from New York. And I'm here in Chicago picking up my kids, and I have a few more minutes with my dear friends who have called in throughout the world into sheerenjoyment.org. I don't have the public access code handy. I've got the general phone number, which is 712-770-4945. That's 712-770-4945. Last week we had 3,000 call-ins to this sheer, and we welcome many, many more. We continue in Sefer Ein Abanim Smecha in the Rabbi Moshe Lichtman English translation, which you can find in PDF on page 86. Moreover, without the Torah, we are not a nation at all, and we simply cannot exist, as demonstrated by Rabbi Akiva in his parable comparing us to the fish of the sea. See the Gemara in Brachos 61b, where famously Rabbi Akiva, well, the Romans made a decree, no Torah teaching, no Torah study. So Rabbi Akiva still in all gathered students, and he taught them Torah. One of his Talmidim said, Rebbe, it's pretty dangerous to teach Torah when the Romans are threatening death for teaching Torah. How could you do it? So he says, let me tell you, there's no other way. It's from the Dove Dove series. There is no other way. The fox saw a fish along the road. He's walking along a pond, and he sees a fish. He says, fish, why don't you come up over here on the ground, and you'll be safe. I'll take care of you. The fish says, are you kidding me? He says, in the water, that's where I live. I'm a fish. You get me out of the water, put me on the land, I'm either going to drop dead from a lack of oxygen, or you're going to eat me up. So he,
but I am a Finn. That's my last name.
Your name is Finn.
Finn.
Right, so you're, okay, so that's relevant to the fish over here. Yes, Shikarek, Mr. Finn. The fish says to the fox, foolish fox. The fox was far from foolish, but the fish kibitz with him abyssal. He said, listen, I'm not coming up out of the pond. The pond, that's the only place where I have a fighting chance to live. I don't have a fighting chance. If you take me out of the water, you're going to gobble me up. Or even if you don't, I die from a lack of oxygen. So that's us too. He says, Jewish people, we have to learn Torah, and we've got no choice. We are the fish in the sea. And if we leave the pond, if we leave the ocean where the water is, that's our life-giving force, and we will die if we come up on the land. Therefore, we're not going to leave the Torah, which is compared to water. I'm going to continue to teach Torah. But the key was ultimately, he was arrested by the Romans, and according to one Midrashic account, he had a terrible end. They skinned him, they flayed his skin with iron combs. Terrible. Yet there's another Gemara that talks about how he was in prison, and apparently he passed away in prison. Doesn't say anything about iron combs. In the other alternative Gerasim's talks about his death. But it doesn't matter. Let's go with the one which talks about him getting punished. It continues on. Torah sets us apart from the other nations who have no connection to their religion. Torah sets us apart from the other nations who have no connection to their religion. They can be a nation even without a religion. The French can be French even without Roman Catholicism, he says. And the Russians can be Russian even without the Orthodox Church. And the Indians, Lahore, can be Indian even without the Hinduism. It's a little bit difficult for me to believe, but all right. But Jewish people cannot be a nation of Jews without the Torah. We can't be like the other nations of the world, and we're not. This is the meaning of Moshe's request. And a pasuk in Shmos it is. I think we may have said it before. Chapter 33, verse 16, in Shmos. So he's talking to Hashem. Moshe says, I and your people will be differentiated from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. End quote. And, of course, what Moshe meant by that was, by virtue of Matan Torah, of receiving the Torah and studying the Torah and keeping the Torah, now that's going to separate Klal Yisrael from all the nations of the world. Middle of page 86 in Ema Banim Smecha. 10 more minutes or so. We're doing good. Know that our claim to Eretz Yisrael is based entirely on the fact that it belongs to our forefathers, who dwelt in it from time immemorial. As the saying goes, we have but one historic claim to Eretz Yisrael. It is the land of our forefathers. The footnote over there sends you down to Yiddish, originally in Yiddish. We have but one historic claim to Israel. It is the land of our fathers. The Tanakh states this clearly. Furthermore, all the nations of the world acknowledge this fact, and with the strength of this claim, we come to the powerful nations and we request that they restore the land of our inheritance. And he's talking now about how the Jewish movement, presumably Zionism, secular Zionism, and along with it religious Zionism, they approach the nations of the world and they say, listen, give us the land of our forefathers as our inheritance. Since our claim to the land is based entirely on patriarchal inheritance, we must fulfill all the conditions of this inheritance. The condition was, what was it? Pasuk says, Yishmael shall not inherit with my son. This is Sarah Imenu talking to Avram Avinu in Bereishis. In Bereishis, Genesis chapter 21, verse 10, Yishmael shall not inherit my son with Yitzchak. That is to say, he who does not follow the ways of our forefathers is not included in their inheritance. Somebody who doesn't act like a Jew and keep Torah mitzvahs is not included in the inheritance of the land of Israel. Rather, for through Yitzchak your children will be called. That's chapter 21, verse 12 in Bereishis, in Genesis. You have to do the Torah and mitzvahs, which is what Yitzchak did, which is what Yaakov did, which is what the Shvatim did, which is what all Klal Yisrael did from time immemorial all the way from the Avos all the way through Matan Torah and beyond to our day. Got to keep Torah mitzvahs if you want to have a proper claim to the land of Israel. And then on the bottom, page 86, in the Sefer Ema Banim Smecha, Chazal tell us that before the days of Mordechai and Esther, this is interesting, before the days of Mordechai and Esther, the Torah was not legally binding because it was originally accepted through coercion. Right? Torah says, Chazal darshin out that everything's going to be okay if you accept the Torah right here, right now. But if not, Shamte Kvaraschem, there will be your burial ground. So I think Rabbi Soloveitchik says, it doesn't say here will be your burial ground, but over there, meaning down the road, years from now. If you don't take the Torah right here, right now, you may survive for a couple of decades, a century, two, whatever, but you're going to die out. Without a Torah, there is no Judaism, and without Judaism, there's no Jewish people, and there's nothing. So that's Pshat. In Sham, there will be your burial, says Rabbi Yosef Soloveitchik of Yeshiva University. So Hashem takes the mountain, according to this Midrash, and hangs it over the heads of Klal Yisrael at Matan Torah, and it says, you better accept the Torah. So Jewish people said, oh, that was under coercion. We didn't really truly accept it out of free will, because Hashem took the mountain, hung it over us like a barrel, says the Midrash, and said, you better take the Torah or else. So the Jewish people said, knew what kind of a choice did we have? Who wants to die? So we said, okay, Naseh v'nishma, we'll take it. Of course we'll take it. Nobody wanted a mountain thrown upon their heads. But in the days of Mordechai and Esther, what does it say? It says, kimu v'kiblu. They accepted, they did, they accomplished, and they accepted. What does that mean? Kimu masha kiblu kvar. They accomplished what they had already accepted, and they re-accepted it. By now keeping it, they're showing that they are re-accepting the Torah willingly. This is being done in the days of Mordechai and Esther, famous. This is iconically famous, this Chazal. Everybody knows it, that there was some kind of a condition. People were scared of Matan Torah. But at the time of Mordechai and Esther, then the Jewish people accepted the Torah willingly, and the willingness gets kicked in right there during the times of Mordechai and Esther. Now listen to this bomb question. If you're going to say that Klal Yisrael only accepted the Torah for the first time, l'chora, not a Matan Torah, because they were under the gun. The mountain was a barrel over their heads, according to the Midrash. And they only accepted it willingly at the time of Mordechai and Esther, kimu masha kiblu kvar, that they accepted it willingly only here and now during Mordechai and Esther's time. No, listen to this great question. The Rashba and the Marsha ask, if that's true, Ibazai, so why were the Jewish people exiled? And why was the first temple destroyed before the days of Mordechai and Esther? If they were not under the legal obligation of the Torah, because Mordechai and Esther had not yet happened, the Korban Beis HaMikdash Rishon, the Korban, the destruction of the first temple, preceded Mordechai and Esther by decades. So if that's true, why would Hashem destroy the temple? And why did he destroy the people? And why did he destroy the land? They were not under any Torahitic obligation. They had not accepted the Torah willingly, which is going to first happen in a few decades from then. So if that's true, so why are they shouldering? Why are they responsible? At that point of Churban Bayis Rishon, the first temple times, they were under some sort of quasi-obligation, but it wasn't really binding. Hashem was waiting for them to really re-accept it in the time of Mordechai and Esther, and that's in the future. Not that much in the future, I get it, but it's still 50, 70 years. It's 70 years in the future. Okay, so it hasn't happened yet. So why, Hashem, why are you destroying Klal Yisrael? Why are you destroying the temple? They're not under any Torahic obligation. What's pshat? So they answer that Hashem gave us Eretz Yisrael so that we can observe the Torah. They answer, the Rashba and the Maharsha answer, that the Jewish people were exiled and the first place the Midrash was destroyed before Mordechai and Esther. Why? Because Hashem gave us Eretz Yisrael so that we can observe the Torah. Eretz Yisrael, they write, is an inheritance, and God gave it to us on condition that we keep His Torah. As David HaMelech writes in Tehillim 105, verses 44 and 45, David said, Hashem gave them the lands of nations so that they may keep His statutes and observe His teachings. It's Beferish HaPasuk in Tehillim 105, verses 44 and 45. And that's the reason why Hashem gave us Eretz Yisrael, so that you observe the Torah. So now bring it home. I think the question is still a decent question. Why did Hashem destroy the Beis HaMikdash? This is actually relevant. We just sat through a Tisha B'Av. So why did Hashem destroy Beis HaMikdash number one and exile the Jewish people? And the land was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. What's going on? If they were not yet under the binding obligation to receive the Torah, they didn't yet accept it willingly in the words of the Chazal, Kilu Mashu Kiblu Kfar, and that's only going to happen 70 years from now when Mordechai and Esther live and the miracle of Purim takes place, and that's when they're going to re-accept the Torah. So if that's true, that's 70 years in the future. Why, God, are you destroying the land of Israel and exiling the Jewish people and destroying the base of the Mikdash? They're not under any Torahic obligation to keep anything. That's going to happen in 70 years. So the Maharal, as I said a moment ago, the Rashba, was it? They asked, the Rashba and the Maharshah answered that the land of Israel is an inheritance, and God gave it to Klal Yisrael al Tanai on a condition. The condition is we keep the Torah. Like David said in Tehillim, Kuf Hei, Hashem gave them the lands of nations, He gave them Eretz Yisrael, that they might keep His statutes and observe His teachings. Therefore, he writes, since our forefathers did not fulfill this condition, the bequest was retracted. That's the best we can do. I'm not sure I'm so 100% happy with the answer. I think often questions are actually better than answers. And I'm not saying the answer is not appropriate and doesn't hold any water. It does. But still in all, I thought that the question was remarkably fabulous. And I still kind of feel that. I have to kind of wrap my mind a little bit around this idea of Tanai and inheritance. Okay, you're not keeping my Torah, so I'm going to pull the inheritance from you. And it's only on the state of a condition I'm giving you this inheritance, that you should keep the Torah. You're not keeping the Torah during the first temple, out you go. But still in all, the question is an excellent one. They were still not bound by the Torah, la halacha, if you will, even though they stood through Matan Torah, and they are doing Torah for centuries. It's only in Esther's time, in the future, that they're going to reaccept it willingly. I think the question is incredibly great. I personally do. The answer is okay. I still think the question is fabulous, and I'd like to keep it in my head. And you're welcome to do the same. We continue. I would like, this is my tactile. I think I've reached the 1 hour mark. I don't know how I did that. I have a few more. I think I've got 5 minutes with you. This also, I would like to add the following. On page 87 in Emabonim Smecha, we're still in the forward. Rabbi Tachta writes, I would like to add the following. Yirmiyahu Navi said in his lamentation, he writes in Echa, her gates have sunk into the ground. He, regarding the Almighty, he has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her officers, talking about Israel, Jewish people, are among the nations. There is no Torah. This is Lamentations chapter 2, verse 9. One might ask, what connection is there between the prophet's outcry regarding the gates? Her gates have sunk. God has destroyed and broken her bars. Now, what's the connection between that, and his statement that her king, that the king of the Jewish people, the Melech, and the officers of Klal Yisrael have been exiled among the nations, and there's no Torah in the land? Clearly, he writes, the prophet is alluding to the fact that the Torah is the main protection. It serves as the bars of the land of Israel. The Torah is the main protection of the land. If there is Torah in Eretz Yisrael, the land has bars which secure it from one end to the other, providing the utmost protection against enemies. If, however, there is no Torah, then the bars are broken, leaving the land defenseless. Thus the prophet laments, Hashem has destroyed and broken her bars. Why did he do it? Because her king and officers are among the nations. There is no Torah. It's all one long pasuk in Yirmiyah. I mean, in Echa, in Lamentations, is spoken by Jeremiah. Her bars have been destroyed and broken because there is no Torah in the land. My friends, I have a question, and I'm not sure how to ask this, but I'm going to ask it. In the times of the Second Temple, our rabbis are clear, and you want to see more, see the Netziv in his Akdama to his own Sefer, HaMegdavar, at the beginning of Bereishis. You'll see over there, he writes there was tremendous Torah over there during the time of the Second Temple. There were Tanaim. Do I need to elaborate? These men, they knew not just Kol HaTorah Kula, they were able, the smallest among them could revive the dead. These were people you can't imagine. I mean, I've mentioned names, Rabbi Akiva, and Rabbi Lezer Agadol, and you've got Rabbi Meir, and you've got Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. I mean, they learn Abyssal. They knew all the secrets. They were able to burn up the birds. They knew the chariot mysticism of the first parak of Yecheskel. One of them was darshaning, and he lost his Torah later. I mean, he sits down to teach Torah, and he's singeing birds up in heaven. What are you talking about? And there's no Torah in Israel, and yet that was destroyed. I'm going to leave you with a question. Rabbi Hauer in Baltimore, where I lived for 2 years prior to Cincinnati, on Lil Shabbos, he would greet everybody after we daven, and he would say over a question on that week's parsha. And then we'd go home and we'd talk about it over the dinner table. On Lil Shabbos is a beautiful way to bring in the Shabbos. Rabbi Hauer asked the following question, a very incisive question. What to talk about at the table? So this is what you guys can talk about for the next week. There was plenty of Torah during the Second Temple period. And Rabbi Bar gave over a shiur on the first temple. We understand that the three cardinal sins did a sin. But there's a Gemara that talks about how there were many, many sins. He called the shiur fake news. Temple destroyed because of three cardinal sins. There are many theories as to why the first temple was destroyed. Many, many, many. They didn't show any respect to the Torah, didn't make a bracha before the Torah, all kinds of fashidna reasons, different reasons. But my friends, to say that because of a lack of Torah in Israel was the reason you're going to have protection, I don't understand it at all, because there was tremendous amounts of Torah in the land of Israel during the Tannaitic period, and in the year 70, the Romans came along and destroyed everything. Knew there was tremendous Torah, so how come the land was destroyed? So you see the Netziv over there. See the Netziv in his Akdama, too, Amegdavar. He says it's because of the sin of Shechina. It's because the people would say, oh, that guy, my neighbor, he doesn't do things the way I do them. He must be a Tzaduki, a Sadducee. Oh, that guy, he's an Epicurus. He's a heretic. He doesn't do things the way my Rebbe told me to do things. It just says, what are you doing? What are you kidding? He has a minhag and you have a minhag. So he has a theory and you have a theory. What are you talking about? All right, my friends, the Netziv, he must have seen the writing on the wall in the mid to late 1800s, because years later there was a Holocaust. He must have been seeing every single day Sinas Chena in Europe. He must have been seeing Jewish people saying, oh, you're an Eiswurf. You are a heretic. You are a Tzaduki. You don't do things my way. You must be an Ovid of a Zara and an Epicurus. He said, no, that's what did us in 2,000 years ago. He didn't say this explicitly, but he meant it. And it's going to do us in again. And Nebuch in the 1930s and 1940s, 6 million Jews were killed. I don't understand the assertion that Torah study alone protects us in the land of Israel, because it didn't do it in the first century. And there were Rishonim, not that many in Israel, mostly in the other remaining countries and in France, Germany. So I can't pull any riots from there. But my friends, I don't understand. The Tannaim were tremendous, and it didn't serve to protect Klal Yisrael. So there's something for us to think about over the next week as we try to make some sense out of that. I want to thank everybody. I'm in Chicago. I salute Jake Wyman, who has enabled me to give this share. Jake, I thank you for joining us live. Mr. Finn, I thank you for joining us. My deepest pleasure that you came and joined us. It's now 7:32 Cincinnati time. It's 8:32 New York time. Cincinnati time, 7:32 Cincinnati time, probably time for Mincha, and I'm going to leave you now, my dear friends, wishing everybody a good Gesund week. Should have a wonderful week filled with Gesund and Hatzlacha and Bracha. Enjoy the rest of the summer. God willing, we'll get back to you next Sunday. We'll be back in Cincinnati, Ohio. Listen in, if you'd like, to Inovanim Smecha, our weekly shiur. We had 3,000 last week, I'm told. Let's keep it going. Tell your friends we enjoy learning it, the safer Emun Banam Smecha. Slowly, we're taking the bite out of it, and we do it bit by bit, and we get there. Mitzvah Shem, have a wonderful week. Everybody enjoy, and we'll see you next week. Tanakh class canceled this week, Tuesday night, but we'll greet everybody again next Sunday and next Tuesday. Over and out, Shmuel Plotzker, live in Chicago this week. Take care and be well, my dear friends. Bye-bye. Have a good one.